On Friday evening for the Good Friday service. And this weekend is always a joy for me as we move from reflecting upon the death of Jesus on Friday to his glorious resurrection on Sunday. I'm thankful to share this with you, God's people. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you praise for your word that speaks to us of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We pray that you might minister to us through it. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. A few months ago, my family had took the opportunity for a long-planned trip to Disney World. Everyone should do Disney at least once. More than once might be a bit too much, but you should at least do it once. We joined my parents for a week of spending money and waiting in lines and missing nap times, but also fun rides and meeting beloved characters like Rafiki and Donald Duck and even Darth Vader. Duncan, my oldest son, wasn't tall enough for all the rides, but he was tall enough for the Thunder Mountain Railroad, the roller coaster that I rode when I was his age. We got what they call a fast pass, which lets you bypass the line and go towards the front. And as we're getting close to the front, Duncan starts getting really upset. "I'm too scared," he cries. So my dad bribes him. "If you ride this ride, I'll buy you any toy you want." Not the best child-raising philosophy, perhaps, but sometimes you just got to do what you got to do. So he calms down. He likes the idea. A few minutes later, though, as we get up to the gates where you are positioned to actually get onto the roller coaster, he loses it. At this point, though, there's no turning back. We are going to ride this ride. So I force him onto the train. I pull down the safety bar over him so he can't get out. I can imagine what people are thinking as this man is forcing this terrified young boy to ride this ride. And one of the workers at the ride comes up and says, "Is it okay?" I said, "We're good. Let's go." So off we go. And it's loud and it's fast. But before too long, he stops crying. He starts smiling and laughing. As soon as it's done, he says, "That was fun." It was so fun, in fact, that when we came back a few days later, we had to do it all over again. And this time, the second time around, his arms were raised the whole ride. He was yelling in delight. "Don't be afraid," we told him. "Just give it a try. You'll love it. We promise you." And he did. God's word for us on this Easter morning has a repeating refrain. Don't be afraid. Come and see. Don't be afraid. Come and see. There are two scenes in our story, or two parts or acts in the passage. Act 1, an angel appears. And Act 2, Jesus appears. Or I like how Doug O'Donnell put it. Doug was an intern at Holy Trinity years ago. He put it this way: behold an angel, and behold Jesus. And in each of these two acts, the same thing happens. These two women, the two Marys, are shown something that is wonderfully unbelievable. The resurrection happened. Jesus rose from the dead. So don't be afraid. Come and see for yourself that it actually happened. It's not a joke. It's not a cruel prank. It's not some elaborate hoax pulled off by the Masons or the FBI or the Bush administration. It's for real. And because it's for real, don't be afraid. Come and see that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. First of all, then, Matthew wants us to see, as these two women see, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. This is biblical apologetics. Matthew is proving the truth of something. He's like an attorney in court laying out the facts for the jury. So before we get to these two acts, the two parts of the passage, let's see what other evidence he has presented for us. So exhibit A for the defense, the context. Look at the context. In the sections right before and right after this morning's passage, we read about two different plots to discredit the message of Jesus' resurrection. The first plot tries to prevent a false rumor from ever spreading that the resurrection happened. Read with me in beginning in chapter 27, verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I'll arise.' Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers? Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. That's the first plot. They don't want anyone thinking that Jesus rose from the dead, so we're going to make sure that we can always say, "Look, his body's still in the grave. Sorry." The second plot tries to twist or to falsify the events that actually happened. Look with me now in verse 11 of chapter 28. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests and all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." One plot tries to prevent a rumor from getting started. The other plot tries to turn what actually happened into nothing more than a rumor. It kind of reminds me like of a 90s TV show or movie like The X-Files, where the hero has some secret document that has all the answers to everything, but someone has gone and taken a black marker and marked out all of the really juicy bits of information. So the Pharisees and the other plotters are like these clandestine agents blacking out the truth of the resurrection. But do you see what Matthew's done? He takes our passage of the women seeing the angel, then seeing the tomb, then seeing Jesus himself, and sandwiches that between these two accounts of conspiracy to squash the truth. That's Matthew's way of saying, "You tried your best, but it happened." Exhibit A, the context. Despite their best efforts, the cat is out of the bag. Exhibit B, the witnesses. Look who the witnesses on the scene are. We read in verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week," that's early Sunday morning, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." Two women named Mary. Here at this congregation, we have a Jenna, and a Jeannie. In the Gospels, it was a Mary, Mary, and Mary. Mary Magdalene was not Jesus' wife. Dan Brown says that she was, but she really wasn't. Magdalene just means from Magdala. She's Mary from Magdala. The other Mary was the mother of James and Joseph, as you can read in 27:56. So who were these two women? Why are they important? On the one hand, all scholars agree that at this time, the testimony of women was not considered legally admissible in either Jewish or Roman courts. I'm not going to get myself into trouble by speculating why that was the case. That's just how it was back then. So, if you were going to make up a story that Jesus rose from the dead, and you fabricated a bit about eyewitnesses to the resurrection, it wouldn't make much sense to have your eyewitnesses be people whose testimony would not be legally admissible. In other words, the only reason Matthew would have told us that these two women saw the resurrection is if in fact they were the ones who saw the resurrection. On the other hand, it's something even more important about these women. Look back at the previous chapter. We read about Jesus dying in chapter 27, verse 50. But now look at verse 55. "There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Now skip down a few verses to verse 59. "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb." So who watched Jesus die? These two women. Who watched him go into the tomb and the stone rolled over it? These two women. So who are the first to see him risen from the dead? These two women. The people who were convinced that he was dead, who were convinced that he was buried, are now absolutely convinced that he is very much alive. It actually happened. Exhibit A, the context. Exhibit B, the witnesses. Now we come to Exhibit C. Come and see for yourself. Come and see that Jesus has risen. That's the point of these two acts, the two sections of our passage. So Act 1, the angel appears, or behold the angel. The two women are on their way to the tomb where Jesus has been buried. Luke tells us that they had brought spices to anoint his body. As the Wongs prayed earlier, this Wednesday, one of the deacons of the south side will bury his father. I can picture him returning to the cemetery in the days and the weeks and the years to come. He'll lay the bouquet of flowers on the gravestone. He'll straighten up the area around the grave. He'll pick up any bits of trash or branches that have fallen. He'll linger there and think his thoughts and pray his prayers. He'll do the things that my father does when he visits his parents' grave. He'll do the things that some of you might do when you visit the graves of people that you loved. You can imagine their pain, can't you? But it's in that moment of grief when the most unexpected thing happens. The earth under their feet begins to shake. I've never been in an earthquake before, and I have no desire to do so. I was in a tornado once, and once was enough. But this earthquake isn't caused by plate tectonics. This isn't a geological event. It's a supernatural event. Verse 2 says, "And behold, there is a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." And this isn't some cute baby cherub that you see in the old paintings. It's not some lovely lady with wings that you see in our Sunday school art. Look at his description in verse 3. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. This angel is a sight to behold. No wonder verse 4 says, "And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." Why in the world is this earthquake-causing, blindingly white angel doing at the tomb? He's not just there to impress. He's got a job to do. He's there to show the two Marys that Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. Did you notice how often the word "see" shows up in this section? In verse 1, the two women come to see the tomb. The word "behold" just means see or look. So verse 2, "behold" or "see," there was an earthquake. I'd always thought that the angel rolled away the stone so that Jesus could walk out. That's not what it says, though, is it? We don't know exactly what Jesus did. Did he walk through the stone? Did the earth open up and then close back behind him? We don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us. There was no witnesses for that. So why did the angel open the tomb? To show these two women that there is no one inside. The tomb is empty. The angel says in verse 6, "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Come in and look for yourself. There is no dead body in this grave." The angel has one more thing to tell them. In verse 7, he tells the women to go and tell the disciples to go to Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his ministry. Why? Because there you will see him. They go to see an occupied tomb. Instead, they see an angel. The angel opens the tomb and says, "See, no one's inside. Now go to Galilee. There you will see him." Exhibit A, the context. Exhibit B, the women. Exhibit C, see. See for yourself that Jesus has risen from the dead. It really happened. look and see for yourself. You might be aware that there are some people who think that the moon landings in the late 60s and early 70s are a big hoax pulled off to bolster American prestige and power. A few years ago, there was a British comedy skit about this conspiracy. Wouldn't it be great to make everyone think that we landed on the moon? Someone says in a dark, secret, underground room in Washington somewhere. Someone else says, well, we'll need to build a massive rocket. Why? Someone asks. I thought the point is to fake the landing on the moon. Well, because, he says, if someone asks us how do we do it, we'll have to show them this big, massive rocket. Well, so much for saving money on the rocket. Well, at least we won't have to spend money feeding the astronauts. Well, actually, no, we'll have to spend even more money feeding a giant noose of a film crew to film our fake landing. Well, since we're going to have to build a massive rocket capable of going to the moon, one of them says, wouldn't it be easier just to pop up to the moon and do the filming there? It's easier to actually land on the moon than it is to fake landing on the moon. I feel the same way about the resurrection as we read this. The Pharisees conspire to say, it didn't happen. It's all a hoax. And every year around Easter, like clockwork, there is some amazing archaeological discovery that will change everything we've ever believed about the Bible and Jesus and Christianity. Jesus had a wife, they say. One year there's a tomb with Jesus' name on it or something like that. What Matthew is inviting us to do is to come and see for ourselves. Look at the context. Look at the witnesses. Look at the empty tomb. Jesus really did rise from the dead. Well, so what, you say? So what if he did rise from the dead? I've still got my problems. I've still got my dreams. What does it matter for how I live my life? There are a lot of things that happened a long time ago that make absolutely no difference to my life today. What is so special about this? Well, the resurrection is special and important in all kinds of ways, but Matthew wants you to know one thing in particular. You don't have to be afraid. Jesus rose from the dead, and you don't have to be afraid. Some people were afraid. As we read earlier in verse 4, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The word trembled is basically the same word as earthquake in verse 2. So the angel caused two earthquakes. There was the quaking of the ground and the quaking of these battle-hardened guards' hearts and their knees. And isn't it deliciously ironic that they fall to the ground like dead men when the dead man that they were guarding comes out very much alive? Their fear was appropriate. And I don't think that they were just afraid of the angel. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were afraid too, but they don't fall down like corpses. Their fear, I think, the guards' fear, was in their unexposed, naked confrontation with the power of God. A God they didn't believe in. A God they didn't trust and obey. A God whose mission they were fighting against. These were the Pharisees' men, remember. They're part of the conspiracy. So when they are confronted with a supernaturally cataclysmic announcement that the man that they had opposed has now risen from the dead, they fall down in terror. As someone else has said it, they melt like wax in a blast furnace. So there's a warning here. If Jesus was really raised from the dead, if he really has supreme authority over sin and evil and death, but he doesn't have authority over your own heart, then you should be afraid. If this man rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven where he sits at the position of absolute power over all the universe, but you never obeyed his word, you never received his offer of mercy and forgiveness, you never answered his call to come, then you should be afraid. The enemies of the Lord should fear the Lord. So hear the warning, my friends. What if you have believed? What if you have obeyed his word? What if you have followed him? What does the resurrection mean for you? It means that you have absolutely nothing in the world to fear. The guards are lying on the ground like lifeless bodies, and the angel completely ignores them. It's like they're not even there. Some of you guys may have felt this way about a girl. She doesn't even know I'm there. The angel, with this superb indifference to the bodies on the ground, looks at the women and says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid," he says in verse 5, "for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Who was crucified. Not has been crucified, not is crucified, was crucified. It's a state of affairs that no longer holds today. Some of you were unemployed, but not anymore. Some of you used to be students, but not anymore. You've graduated and moved on. Your life as a student is now just a memory, and your life now is very different from what it used to be. He was crucified, not anymore. The suffering and the rejection and the hopelessness and the death which used to be true is true no longer. He is not here, the angel says in verse 6, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Don't be afraid. What used to be true isn't true any longer. Come and see. Don't be afraid. Come and see. The words of the angel to the women are words for anyone who follows Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid. Come and see that he is risen from the dead. Sometimes in the Bible, the exhortation to not be afraid is a rebuke. The only reason you're afraid is because you don't believe. Jesus says that sometimes. Don't fear, have faith. I don't think this is one of those times. It's almost as if this magnificent, even terrifying heavenly being is putting his arms around these women, putting his arms around us and saying, "Don't be afraid, dear children. Let me show you why you shouldn't be afraid." So what are you afraid of? What do you fear? Don't be afraid of the power and the judgment of God like these men lying on the ground. Don't be afraid. Come and see. Come and see that Christ is risen and your sins are forgiven. Don't be afraid. Come and see that he is risen and in him you are righteous and pure and holy and accepted in God's eyes. What are you afraid of? Do you fear the future? Do you fear the actions and the decisions of other people? Everything you can't control, everything that has power over you? Do you fear those things? The message for you is, don't be afraid. Come and see. Come and see that there is absolutely nothing that has power over Jesus Christ, not even death itself. And come and see that he is risen. And when you rest in him, you have no reason to be afraid. When you rest in him, not in the intensity of your devotion or the genuineness of your devotion to him, but in him. Don't be afraid. Come and see. And so they run off to tell the disciples what they had seen. They had come in grief and sorrow, but they leave, as it says in verse 8, with fear and great joy. They're still afraid, aren't they? And who can blame them after this experience they just had? But they're not cowering on the ground. Their fear is intermingled with great joy. Not pleasure, not happiness, not even joy. Great joy. Pure delight. An enrapturing pleasure that is far beyond anything offered to you in the sex advice columns of the Chicago Reader or in binge watching Netflix shows or in yet another unrestrained night at the bar. Don't be afraid. Come and see and rejoice. Behold the angel. Behold the empty tomb. Now behold Jesus. The angel told the women to go tell the disciples to go to Galilee, go to the place where they had spent most of 3 years with him. There you will see him. They saw the empty tomb. Now go here and you will see the one who used to be in the tomb. And that's when something so unexpected happens. The women have hardly left the scene with fear and great joy when Jesus himself meets them in the most mundane, everyday kind of way. Verse 9 says, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.'" It's so pedestrian. He met them and said, "Hello." Like nothing was odd. Like meeting people who used to be dead is just what happens. Like going to the grocery store and meeting dead people. Fancy running into you here, Mary and Mary. Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." My first thought was, why is this so unspectacular? A year or so ago, my mom was in town and she took Tori and the kids to a Chicago Wolves hockey game. The Wolves are a minor league team that caters to little boys who like spectacles and fighting and that kind of thing. I'll never forget what happened when they first got home. Duncan runs to the door and he's wearing a Wolves goalie mask and he starts checking me into the walls of our apartment. And for weeks afterwards, he would talk about it endlessly. He'd tell me about how at the beginning of the game, the Wolves mascot came out into the middle of the rink, lifted his arms, and shot fireworks out of his paws. More fireworks came out from the tunnel as the team came skating out. Usually he's terrified of fireworks, but this was just awesome. The appearance of the angel was this awesome spectacle. The earthquake moves the stone. This being who is his own light source sits there with armed guards paralyzed at his feet. It's a spectacle to announce the resurrection of Jesus. So why wouldn't the appearance of Jesus be even greater, an even greater spectacle? Like Transformers, and then Transformers 2 and 3 and 4. Well, on the one hand, I think it's because the spectacle has already happened. That was the angel's job, part of it, to wow and impress. More importantly, though, it reminds us that this man who meets Mary Magdalene and the other Mary is just that. He is a man. He's the Son of God, yes, but he's a very real human being. Not an angel, not some disembodied spirit or power. The resurrection really happened, Matthew is saying. So he meets him and says, "Greetings." But that doesn't make it any less spectacular. Look at how the women respond. "And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." It's too much for them. This is one wonderful experience too many. The guards fell down in unconscious terror because they couldn't help it. And the women can't help but fall down at his feet and worship. From grief to fear, to great joy, to now unrestrained worship. And then Jesus says something very similar to what they've already been told. "Do not be afraid." They're still afraid, but again, who can blame them? But again, it's the comforting voice. "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." It's the same thing that the angel said, but not quite. The angel said, "Go and tell his disciples." Jesus says, "Go and tell my brothers." My brothers. My brothers who in my darkest hour abandoned me and denied that they knew me. My brothers who broke my heart. "Go to Galilee and there they will see me." Why? Because they are still my brothers. So don't be afraid. Sinners, don't be afraid, failures. Don't be afraid, you who have messed up everything. Come and see. See that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Your sins, your failures, the disasters of your life were nailed to the cross. The debt has been paid. The old is gone. The new has come. Jesus was raised to life. Several years ago, there was a really interesting movie called Magnolia. Not Steel Magnolias, Magnolia. And there was a line that was repeated throughout the movie. You may be through with the past, but the past sure ain't through with you. You can't escape the past, it means. You will reap what you've sown. What Easter Sunday says is, that's not true. Your past has been exposed to the terrible wrath of God on the cross. And your past lost its claim on you the moment Jesus bursts out of that grave. So sinners, failures, you who have left a trail of destruction in your wake, don't be afraid. Come and see the risen Jesus who says to you, you are my brother. You are my sister. Back in 2000, 2001, there was a lot of excitement about a new technology that was supposed to change everything. It would change the way that cities are designed, people said. Steve Jobs, of Apple Computer, said that it is as big of a deal as the PC, the personal computer. What was this game-changing technology, you ask? The Segway personal scooter. The thing people use to take tours of Millennium Park. Has the Segway changed your life forever? Do you think back with nostalgia about what life was like before Segway? Probably not. On Easter Sunday, and indeed every time we gather for worship, we commemorate something that did, in fact, change everything. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then it changes absolutely everything. If you're like the guards at the tomb, who have no desire to follow this crucified man, then it changes everything if he didn't stay in the tomb. For you faithful doubters like these two women, it changes everything. And for you sinners and failures like the disciples, it changes everything. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so don't be afraid. Come and see. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give you praise for the risen Lord Jesus. Give him glory. We pray that through the power of your Spirit, our hearts might be lifted to him. We would look to him very much alive and not be afraid. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.